From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 183rd Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Our dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the fourth session of the 183rd Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to those of you who are participating in these proceedings throughout the world by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We acknowledge the general authorities, general auxiliary presidencies, and others who are in attendance this morning. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Clay Christensen and Richard Elliott at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Sweet is the Work," and will now favor us with "Rejoice, the Lord is King." The invocation will then be offered by Sister Cheryl Asplin, Second Counselor in the Primary General Presidency.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we join this wonderful choir and lift up our hearts and lift up our voices to rejoice and give thanks for thy beloved Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and King. We give thanks for our prophet, President Monson. We pray for him, for his counselors, the quorum of the 12 apostles, and for all who labor for the salvation of thy children. We ask for thy Spirit to be with all who participate in this conference, and be with those that come seeking truth, and those seeking comfort and peace. May we all be spiritually renewed and our testimonies be strengthened. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now sing, "Master, the Tempest is Raging." After the music, we will be pleased to hear from President Henry B. Eyring, first counselor in the First Presidency. He will be followed by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Sister Bonnie Oscarson, Young Women General President, will then address us.
Shadow. this year, our first two grandchildren will be married. Within a few years, as many as 10 of their cousins are likely to reach a point in their lives where they will follow into the wonderful world of family creation. That happy prospect has caused me deep contemplation as they have asked me for advice. Essentially, they have asked, what choices could I make that will lead me to happiness? And on the other hand, what choices are likely to lead me to unhappiness? Heavenly Father has made each of us unique. No two of us have exactly the same experiences. No two families are alike. So it is not surprising that advice about how to choose happiness in family life is hard to give. Yet a loving Heavenly Father has set the same path to happiness for all of His children. Whatever our personal characteristics or whatever will be our experiences, there is but one plan of happiness. That plan is to follow all the commandments of God. For all of us, including my grandchildren, contemplating marriage, there is one overarching commandment that will help to meet the challenges and lead to the heart of a happy family life. It applies to all relationships, regardless of circumstances. It is repeated throughout the scriptures and in the teachings of the prophets in our day. Here is the Bible wording of the Lord's advice to all who want to live together forever in loving happiness. Quote, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Close quote. From that simple statement, it is not hard to summarize all I have learned about what choices lead to happiness in families. I start with the question, what choices have led me to loving the Lord with all my heart and soul and with all my mind? For me, it has been to choose to put myself where I felt the joy of forgiveness through the Lord's atonement. Years ago, I baptized a young man in Albuquerque, New Mexico, that my missionary companion and I had taught. I put the young man down into the water and brought him up. He must have been nearly as tall as me because he spoke directly into my ear with water from the font and tears running down his face. And with joy in his voice, he said, "I'm clean, I'm clean." I've seen those same tears of happiness in the eyes of someone who recounted the words of an apostle of God. He had said to her after a searching and tender interview, quote, "I forgive you in the name of the Lord. He will give you the assurance of His forgiveness in His own time and in His own way," close quote. And he did. I have seen why the Lord can say that when sins are forgiven, He can remember them no more. By the power of the atonement, people I know well and love became new, and the effects of sin were wiped away. My heart has been filled with love for the Savior and the loving Father who sent Him. That great blessing has come by encouraging people I care for to go to the Savior for the relief from pain, a relief only He can give. That is why I urge those I love to accept and to magnify every calling offered them in the church. That choice is one of the great keys to family happiness. The pressures at every stage of life can tempt us to reject or neglect calls to serve the Savior. That can put us in spiritual peril for ourselves, our spouse, and our families. Some of those calls may seem unimportant, but my life and my family was changed for the better by my accepting a call to teach a deacon's quorum. I felt the love of those deacons for the Savior and His love for them. I've seen that happen in the life of a former stake and mission president in his call to advise a teacher's quorum. I know of another who's been a bishop and then an area 70 who was used by the Lord to succor a boy in a teacher's quorum who was hurt in an accident. The miracles from that service touched many lives, including mine, and increased their love for the Savior. While serving others, we are more likely to plead for the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Success in His service always produces miracles beyond our own powers. The parent facing a child in serious rebellion knows that is true, as does the visiting teacher approached by a woman seeking comfort when her husband told her he was leaving her. Both servants are grateful. They prayed that morning for the Lord to send the Holy Ghost as a companion. It is only with the companionship of the Holy Ghost that we can hope to be equally yoked in a marriage free from discord. I've seen how that companionship is crucial for felicity in a marriage. The miracle of becoming one requires the help of heaven, and it takes time. Our goal is to live together forever in the presence of Heavenly Father and our Savior. My father and my mother were very different from each other. My mother was a singer and an artist. My father loved chemistry. Once in a symphony concert, my mother was surprised when my father stood up and began to leave before the applause began. My mother asked him where he was going. His response was, in all innocence, "Well, it's over, isn't it?" Only the gentle influence of the Holy Ghost got him there with her in the first place and brought him back to concerts time and time again. My mother lived in New Jersey for 16 years so that my father could support the family by doing research and teaching chemistry. To her, it was a sacrifice being separated from her widowed mother and her unmarried sister who had cared for her in the old family farmhouse. They both died while mother was far away in New Jersey. Those were the only times I ever saw my mother cry. Years later, my father was offered a job in Utah. He asked my mother, again in all innocence, "Mildred, what do you think I should do?" She said, "Henry, do whatever you think is best." He turned down the offer. The next morning, she wrote him a letter that I wish I still had. I remember that she told him, "Don't open it here. Go to the office and open it there." It began with a rebuke. He had promised her years before that if he ever could, he would take her to be near her family. He was surprised by her expression of irritation. He had not remembered the desire of her heart. He immediately sent a message accepting the job offer. He said, "Mildred, why didn't you tell me?" She said, "You were supposed to remember." He always spoke of that choice to move to Utah as his own, never as a sacrifice of his professional career. they had received the miracle of becoming one. It would have been better if Dad had been reminded by the Holy Ghost of the promise he had made years earlier. But he did allow the Holy Ghost to soften his heart that her choice became his. Heavenly Father has perfect foresight, knows each of us, and knows our future. He knows what difficulties we will pass through. He sent his Son to suffer that he would know how to succor us in all our trials. We know that Heavenly Father has spirit children in this world who sometimes choose sin and great unhappiness. That is why he sent his firstborn to be our Redeemer, the greatest act of love in all creation. That is why we must expect that it will take the help of God and time to polish us for eternal life, to live with our Heavenly Father. Life and families will test us. That is one of God's purposes in giving us the gift of mortality, to strengthen us by passing through tests. That will be especially true in family life, where we will find great joy and great sorrow and challenges, which may at times seem beyond our power to endure them. President George Q. Cannon said this about how God has prepared you and me and our children for the tests we will face. Quote, "There is not one of us but what God's love has been expended upon. There is not one of us that he has not cared for and caressed. There is not one of us that he has not desired to save, and that he has not devised means to save. There is not one of us that he has not given his angels charge concerning us. We may be insignificant and contemptible in our own eyes and in the eyes of others, but the truth remains that we are the children of God and that he has actually given his angels, invisible beings of power and might, charge concerning us, and they watch over us and have us in their keeping." Close quote. What President Cannon taught is true. You will need that assurance as I have needed it and depended on it. I have prayed with faith that someone I loved would see and feel the power of the atonement. I have prayed with faith that human angels would come to their aid. And they came. God has devised means to save each of his children. For many, that involves being placed with a brother or a sister or a grandparent who loves them no matter what they do. Years ago, a friend of mine spoke of his grandmother. She had lived a full life, always faithful to the Lord and to his church. Yet one of her grandsons chose a life of crime. He was finally sentenced to prison. My friend recalled that his grandmother, as she drove along the highway to visit her grandson in prison, had tears in her eyes as she prayed with anguish, "I've tried to live a good life. Why? Why do I have this tragedy of a grandson who seems to have destroyed his life?" The answer came to her mind in these words, "I gave him to you because I knew you could and would love him no matter what he did." There is a wonderful lesson for us all. The way for loving parents and grandparents and all of God's servants will not be easy in a decaying world. We cannot force God's children to choose the way to happiness. God cannot do that because of agency he has given us. Heavenly Father and his beloved Son love all of God's children no matter what they choose to do or what they become. The Savior paid the price of all sins, no matter how heinous. Even though there must be justice, the opportunity for mercy is extended, which will not rob justice. Alma expressed that hope for his son, Corianton, in these words, quote, "Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state, yea, this preparatory state. For except it were for these conditions, mercy could not take effect. Exceptions should destroy the work of justice. Now, the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God." My message then to my grandchildren and to all of us trying to forge eternal families is that there is joy guaranteed for the faithful. From before the world was, a loving Father in heaven and his beloved Son loved and worked with those whom they knew would wander. God will love them forever. You have the advantage of knowing that they learn the plan of salvation from the teachings they receive in the spirit world. They and you were faithful enough to be allowed to come into the world where many others were not. With the help of the Holy Ghost, all truths will be brought to our remembrance. We cannot force that on others, but we can let them see it in our lives. We can always take courage from the assurance that we all once felt the joy of being together as a member of a beloved family of our Heavenly Father. With God's help, we can all feel that hope and that joy again. I pray that may be so for all of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, President Eyring. I love to hear my brethren and sisters speak. The Ten Commandments are fundamental to the Christian and Jewish faiths. Given by God to the children of Israel through the prophet Moses, the first two of these commandments direct our worship and our priorities. In the first, the Lord commanded, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Centuries later, when Jesus was asked, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" he answered, as President Eyring has already reminded us, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." The second of the Ten Commandments elaborates the direction to have no other gods and identifies what should be the ultimate priority in our lives as his children. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heavens or the earth." The commandment then adds, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." More than merely forbidding physical idols, this states a fundamental priority for all time. Jehovah explains, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, showing mercy unto them that love me and keep my commandments." The meaning of jealous is revealing. Its Hebrew origin means possessing sensitive and deep feelings. Thus, we offend God when we serve other gods, when we have other first priorities. What other priorities are being served ahead of God by persons, even religious persons in our day? Consider these possibilities, all common in our world: cultural and family traditions, political correctness, career aspirations, material possessions, recreational pursuits, power, prominence, and prestige. If none of these examples seems to apply to any one of us, we can probably suggest others that do. The principle is more important than individual examples. The principle is not whether we have other priorities. The question posed by the second commandment is, what is our ultimate priority? Are we serving priorities or gods ahead of the God we profess to worship? Have we forgotten to follow the Savior who taught that if we love him, we will keep his commandments? If so, our priorities have been turned upside down by the spiritual apathy and undisciplined appetites so common in our day. For Latter-day Saints, God's commandments are based on and inseparable from God's plan for his children, the great plan of salvation. This plan, sometimes called the great plan of happiness, explains our origin and destiny as children of God, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. The plan of salvation explains the purpose of creation and the conditions of mortality, including God's commandments, the need for a Savior, and the vital role of mortal and eternal families. If we Latter-day Saints who have been given this knowledge do not establish our priorities in accord with this plan, we are in danger of serving other gods. Knowledge of God's plan for his children gives Latter-day Saints a unique perspective on marriage and family. We are correctly known as a family-centered church. Our theology begins with heavenly parents, and our highest aspiration is to attain the fullness of eternal exaltation. We know this is only possible in a family relationship. We know that the marriage of a man and a woman is necessary for the accomplishment of God's plan. Only this marriage will provide the approved setting for mortal birth and to prepare family members for eternal life. We look on marriage and the bearing of children and the nurturing of children as part of God's plan and a sacred duty of those given the opportunity to do so. We believe that the ultimate treasures on earth and in heaven are our children and our posterity. Because of what we understand about the potentially eternal role of the family, we grieve at the sharply declining numbers of births and marriages in many Western countries whose historic cultures are Christian and Jewish. Responsible sources report the following. The United States now has the lowest birth rate in its history. And in many European Union nations and other developed countries, birth rates are below the level necessary to maintain their populations. This threatens the survival of cultures and even of nations. In America, the percent of young adults ages 18 to 29 who are married fell from 59% in 1960 to 20% by 2010. The median age for first marriage is now at its highest level in history, 26 for women and almost 29 for men. In many countries and cultures, one, the traditional family of a married mother and father and children is coming to be the exception rather than the rule. Two, the pursuit of a career instead of marriage and the bearing of children is an increasing choice of many young women. And three, the role and perceived necessity of fathers is diminishing. In the midst of these concerning trends, we are also conscious that God's plan is for all of his children and that God loves all of his children everywhere. The first chapter of the Book of Mormon declares that God's power and goodness and mercy are over all the inhabitants of the earth. A later chapter declares that he hath given his salvation free for all men, and that all men are privileged, the one like unto the other, and none are forbidden. Consequently, the scriptures teach that we are responsible to be compassionate and charitable, loving, toward all men. We are also respectful of the religious beliefs of all people, even of those increasing numbers who profess no belief in God. We know that through the God-given power of choice, many will hold beliefs contrary to ours, but we're hopeful that others will be equally respectful of our religious beliefs and understand that our beliefs compel us to some different choices and behaviors than theirs. For example, we believe that as an essential part of His plan of salvation, God has established an eternal standard that sexual relations should occur only between a man and a woman who are married. The power to create mortal life is the most exalted power God has given to His children. Its use was mandated by God's first commandment to Adam and Eve, but other important commandments were given to forbid its misuse. The emphasis we place on the law of chastity is explained by our understanding of the purpose of our procreative powers in the accomplishment of God's plan. Outside the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman, all uses of our procreative powers are to one degree or another sinful and contrary to God's plan for the exaltation of His children. The importance we attach to the law of chastity explains our commitment to the pattern of marriage that originated with Adam and Eve and has continued through the ages as God's pattern for the procreative relationship between His sons and daughters and for the nurturing of His children. Fortunately, many persons affiliated with other denominations or organizations agree with us on the nature and importance of marriage, some on the basis of religious doctrine, and others on the basis of what they deem best for society. Our knowledge of God's plan for His children explains why we are distressed that more and more children are born outside of marriage. Currently, 41% of all births in the United States. And that the number of couples living together without marriage has increased dramatically in the past half century. 5 decades ago, only a tiny percent of first marriages were preceded by cohabitation. Now, cohabitation precedes 60% of marriages. And this is increasingly accepted, especially among teenagers. Recent survey data found about 50% of teenagers stating that out-of-wedlock childbearing was a worthy lifestyle. There are many political and social pressures for legal and policy changes to establish behaviors contrary to God's decrees about sexual morality and contrary to the eternal nature and purposes of marriage and childbearing. These pressures have already authorized same-gender marriages in various states and nations. Other pressures would confuse gender or homogenize those differences between men and women that are essential to accomplish God's great plan of happiness. Our understanding of God's plan and His doctrine gives us an eternal perspective that does not allow us to condone such behaviors or to find justification in the laws that permit them. And, unlike other organizations that can change their policies and even their doctrines, our policies are determined by the truths God has identified as unchangeable. Our 12th article of faith states our belief in being subject to civil authority and in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. But man's laws cannot make moral what God has declared immoral. Commitment to our highest priority, to love and serve God, requires that we look to His law for our standard of behavior. For example, We remain under divine command not to commit adultery or fornication, even when those acts are no longer crimes under the laws of the states or countries where we reside. Similarly, laws legalizing so-called same-gender marriage do not change God's law of marriage or his commandments and our standards concerning it. We remain under covenant to love God and keep his commandments, and to refrain from serving other gods and priorities, even those becoming popular in our particular time and place. In this determination, we may be misunderstood, and we may incur accusations of bigotry, suffer discrimination, or have to withstand invasions of our free exercise of religion. If so, I think we should remember our first priority, to serve God, and like our pioneer predecessors, push our personal handcarts forward with the same fortitude they exhibited. A teaching of President Thomas S. Monson applies to this circumstance. At this conference, 27 years ago, he boldly declared, quote, "Let us have the courage to defy the consensus, the courage to stand for principle. Courage, not compromise, brings the smile of God's approval. Courage becomes a living and an attractive virtue when it is regarded not only as a willingness to die manfully, but as the determination to live decently. A moral coward is one who is afraid to do what he thinks is right, because others will disapprove or laugh. Remember that all men have their fears, but those who face their fears with dignity have courage as well." End of quote. I pray that we will not let the temporary challenges of mortality cause us to forget the great commandments and priorities we've been given by our Creator and our Savior. We must not set our hearts so much on the things of the world and aspire to the honors of men that we stop trying to achieve our eternal destiny. We who know God's plan for his children, we who have made covenants to participate in it, have a clear responsibility. We must never deviate from our paramount desire, which is to achieve eternal life. We must never dilute our first priority, to have no other gods and to serve no other priorities ahead of God the Father and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to understand this priority and to be understood by others as we seek to pursue it in a wise and loving way. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, what a humbling experience it is to stand at this pulpit where so many of the heroes of my life have stood. I would like to share with you some of the feelings of my heart and direct them especially to the youth. One of the great heroes from the Old Testament was the prophet warrior Joshua. He extended this invitation to the children of Israel, whom he led. "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua's declaration demonstrates true conversion to the gospel. For Joshua and all of us, conversion to gospel principles comes through righteously living the principles of the gospel and being true to our covenants with the Lord. I would like to share a conversion story from my family history about another of my heroes. Her name is Agnes Hogan, and she and her husband joined the church in Scotland in 1861. Suffering great persecution in their homeland, they immigrated to America with their children. Several years later, Agnes became a widow with 8 children to support and worked hard to keep them fed and clothed. Her 12-year-old daughter, Isabel, was lucky enough to find employment as a servant to a wealthy non-LDS family. Isabel lived in their large home and helped look after their younger children. In exchange for her services, a small wage was paid each week to her mother. She was soon accepted as a member of the family and began to enjoy many of the same privileges, such as dance lessons, beautiful clothing, and attending the theater. This arrangement continued for 4 years until the family for whom Isabel worked was transferred to another state. They had grown so fond of Isabel that they approached her mother, Agnes, and asked for permission to legally adopt her. They promised they would provide her with a good education, see that she married well, and promised she would be an heir to their estate with their own children. They would also continue to make payments to Agnes. This struggling widow and mother had a hard decision to make, but she did not hesitate for a moment. Listen to the words of her granddaughter, written many years later. If her love had not compelled her to say no, she had an even better reason. She had come all the way from Scotland and had gone through tribulations and trials for the gospel, and she did not intend, if humanly possible, to let a child of hers lose what she had come so far to gain. The wealthy family used every possible argument, and Isabel herself cried and begged to be allowed to go. But Agnes remained firm. As you can imagine, Isabel felt as if her life was ruined. Isabel Hogan is my great-grandmother, and I am most grateful for the testimony and conviction which burns so brightly in her mother's heart, which did not allow her to trade her daughter's membership in the church for worldly promises. Today, hundreds of her descendants who enjoy the blessings of membership in the church are the beneficiaries of Agnes's deep-seated faith and conversion to the gospel. Young friends, we live in perilous times, and the decisions which you are called upon to make on a daily or even hourly basis have eternal consequences. The decisions you make in your daily life will determine what happens to you later. If you do not yet have a firmly rooted testimony and conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on the earth, now is the time to do what it takes to gain that conviction. To delay making the effort required to earn that kind of conviction can be dangerous to your soul. True conversion is more than merely having a knowledge of gospel principles and implies even more than just having a testimony of those principles. It is possible to have a testimony of the gospel without living it. Being truly converted means we are acting upon what we believe and allowing it to create a mighty change in us or in our hearts. In the booklet, True to the Faith, we learn that conversion is a process, not an event. You become converted as a result of righteous efforts to follow the Savior. It takes time, effort, and work. My great-great-grandmother had a strong conviction that the gospel was more important for her children than all that the world had to offer in the way of wealth and comfort, because she had sacrificed, endured, and lived the gospel. Her conversion came through living the principles of the gospel and sacrificing for them. We have to go through that same process if we want to gain that same kind of commitment. The Savior taught, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Sometimes we try to do it backwards. For example, we may take this approach: I will be happy to live the law of tithing, but first I need to know that it's true. Maybe we even pray to gain a testimony of the law of tithing and hope the Lord will bless us with that testimony before we have ever filled out a tithing slip. It just doesn't work that way. The Lord expects us to exercise faith. We have to consistently pay a full and honest tithe in order to gain a testimony of tithing. This same pattern applies to all the principles of the gospel, whether it is the law of chastity, the principle of modesty, the word of wisdom, or the law of the fast. I would like to share an example of how living a principle helps us become converted to that principle. I was a young woman in the 60s and the only LDS girl in my high school. It was a revolutionary period characterized by the rejection of traditional morals, drug use, and an anything-goes mentality. Many of my peers were good people, but found it easy to get caught up in the excitement of this new morality, which actually was just the old immorality. My parents and teachers had impressed upon me the value of treating my body with respect, keeping a clear mind, and most of all, learning to trust in the Lord's commandments. I made the decision to avoid situations where I knew alcohol would be present and stay clear of tobacco and drugs. It often meant I was not included at parties and I rarely dated. Drug use was becoming more and more common among young people, and the dangers were not as well known as they are today. Many of my peers later suffered permanent damage from mind-altering drugs or got caught up in serious addictions. I was grateful to have been taught the word of wisdom in my home, and I gained a deep testimony of that principle of the gospel as I exercised faith and lived it. The good feeling that came to me from living a true gospel principle was the Spirit of the Holy Ghost confirming that that principle was true. That is when true conversion begins to take place. The prophet Moroni in the Book of Mormon taught, "I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Wherefore dispute not, because ye see not. For ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith." In our world where instant gratification is the expectation, we are often guilty of expecting the reward without having to work for it. I believe Moroni is telling us that we must do the work first and exercise faith by living the gospel. Then we receive the witness that it is true. True conversion occurs as you continue to act upon the doctrines you know are true and keep the commandments day after day, month after month. This is a glorious time to be a youth in the church. You are the first to participate in the youth curriculum, Come Follow Me, which has as one of its main purposes your conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is well to remember that no matter how inspired your parents and youth leaders may be, you have the primary responsibility for your own conversion. No one can be converted for you, and no one can force you to become converted. Conversion takes place as we are diligent about saying our prayers, studying our scriptures, attending church, and being worthy to participate in temple ordinances. Conversion comes as we act upon the righteous principles we learn in our homes and in the classroom. Conversion comes as we live pure and virtuous lives and enjoy the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Conversion comes as we understand the atonement of Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as our Savior and Redeemer, and allow the atonement to take effect in our lives. Your personal conversion will help you as you prepare to make covenants in the temple, serve missions, and establish your own future homes. As you are converted, you will have a desire to share with others what you have learned, and your confidence and ability to testify to others with conviction and power will increase. This desire to share the gospel with others and the confidence to testify boldly are natural results of true conversion. The Savior taught Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Remember Joshua, the prophet warrior? He was not only converted himself, but he worked tirelessly to the end of his life to bring the children of Israel to God. We read in the Old Testament, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua." A person who has experienced true conversion draws upon the power of the atonement and receives salvation for his own soul, then reaches out to exert a powerful influence upon all those who know him. Living the gospel and standing in holy places is not always easy or comfortable, but I testify that it is worth it. The Lord counseled Emma Smith to lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of a better. I suspect we cannot begin to imagine just how magnificent those things of a better world are. I testify that we have a loving Heavenly Father whose greatest desire is to help and bless us in our efforts to live the gospel and be converted. He has clearly stated that his main focus and work is our immortality and eternal life. He desires to bring us home to his presence. I testify that as we act upon the doctrines of the gospel and put them into daily practice, we will become converted and will become the means of accomplishing much good in our families and in the world. May we all be blessed in our daily efforts to reach for that goal, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for these powerful messages. The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing, "Put Your Shoulder to the Wheel." After the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Elder Richard J. Mainz of the Presidency of the 70. He will be followed by Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, "O Divine Redeemer."
This is the 183rd Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Every morning when we wake up, we face a new day filled with the challenges of life. These challenges come in many forms: physical challenges, financial setbacks, difficulties with relationships, emotional trials, and even struggles with one's faith. Many of the challenges we face in life can be solved and overcome. However, others may be difficult to understand and impossible to overcome, and will be with us until we pass on to the next life. As we temporarily endure the challenges we can solve, and as we continue to endure the challenges we cannot solve, it is important to remember that the spiritual strength we develop will help us successfully endure all the challenges we face in life. Brothers and sisters, we have a loving Heavenly Father who has designed our earthly existence so that we can individually learn the lessons we need to learn to qualify for eternal life in His presence. An episode in the life of the prophet Joseph Smith illustrates this principle. The prophet and several companions had been prisoners in Liberty, Missouri for months. While suffering in jail, the prophet Joseph pled with the Lord in humble prayer that the saints might be relieved from their current suffering. The Lord responded by teaching the prophet Joseph and all of us that the challenges we face, if successfully endured, will be for our ultimate good. This is the Lord's response to Joseph's petition. Quote, "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment. And then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high." Heavenly Father has organized our journey through life to be a test of our character. We are exposed to both good and evil influences and then given the moral agency to choose for ourselves which path we will take. As the ancient prophet Samuel taught, "Ye are free. You are permitted to act for yourselves, for behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge, and he hath made you free." Heavenly Father also understood that due to our mortality, we would not always make the correct or righteous choice. Because we are not perfect and because we make mistakes, we need help in returning to his presence. The necessary help is provided through the teachings, example, and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Savior's atoning sacrifice makes possible our future salvation and exaltation through the principle of repentance. If we honestly and sincerely repent, the atonement can help us become clean, change our nature, and successfully endure our challenges. Endurance is an important principle found within the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is important because the quality of our eternal future is proportional to our ability to endure in righteousness. In 2 Nephi 31, the prophet Nephi teaches us that after we receive the same saving ordinances of baptism that Jesus Christ received, and then receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we must press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end. Behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Therefore, in order to receive the greatest of all the blessings of our Heavenly Father, which is eternal life, we must complete the appropriate ordinance work and then continue to keep the associated covenants. In other words, we must successfully endure. Our ability to endure to the end in righteousness will be in direct proportion to the strength of our testimony and the depth of our conversion. When our testimonies are strong and we are truly converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our choices will be inspired by the Holy Ghost. They will be Christ-centered, and they will support our desire to endure in righteousness. If our testimonies are weak and our conversion superficial, the risk is much greater that we will be enticed by the false traditions of the world to make poor choices. I would like to share an experience that illustrates the effort required to endure physically and then compare it to the effort required to endure spiritually. Upon returning from my mission, I had the opportunity to play basketball for a well-respected coach and author at a college in California. This coach was very serious about his players being in shape before the start of a basketball season. One of his training prerequisites before any of us could touch a basketball on the practice court was to run a cross-country course in the hills near the school in a very specific and aggressive time. I remember my very first attempt at running this cross-country course immediately upon my return from the mission field. I thought I was going to die. It took weeks of serious training in order to finally beat the time that the coach set as a goal. It was a great feeling to not only be able to run the course, but also to accelerate down the stretch to the finish line. To play basketball successfully, you need to get into good shape. Being in good physical condition comes at a price, and that price is dedication, perseverance, and self-discipline. Spiritual endurance also comes at a price. It is the same price: dedication, perseverance, and self-discipline. A testimony like your body needs to be in shape if you want it to endure. So how do we keep our testimonies in shape? We cannot get our bodies into good basketball shape by simply watching basketball on television. Similarly, we won't be able to get our testimonies in shape by simply watching General Conference on television. We need to study and learn the fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we must do our very best to live them. That is how we become disciples of Jesus Christ, and that is how we build an enduring testimony. When we face adversity in life, and our desire is to emulate the attributes of Jesus Christ, it is essential to be spiritually prepared. Being spiritually prepared means we have developed spiritual stamina or strength. We will be in good shape spiritually. We will be in such good shape spiritually that we'll consistently choose the right. We will become immovable in our desire and ability to live the gospel. As an anonymous author once said, "You must become the rock the river cannot wash away." Because we face challenges every day, it is important that we work on our spiritual stamina every day. When we develop spiritual stamina, the false traditions of the world, as well as our personal daily challenges, will have little negative impact on our ability to endure in righteousness. Great examples of spiritual stamina come from our own family histories. Among the many stories from our ancestors, we will be able to find examples that demonstrate the positive characteristics of endurance. A story from my own family history illustrates this principle. My great-grandfather, Joseph Watson Maines, was born in 1856 in Hull, Yorkshire, England. His family joined the church in England and then made their way to Salt Lake City. He married Emily Keep in 1883, and they became the parents of 8 children. Joseph was called to serve a full-time mission in June of 1910 when he was 53 years old. With the support of his wife and 8 children, he returned to his native England to serve his mission. After serving faithfully for approximately 2 years, he was riding his bicycle along with his companion to Sunday school in Gloucester, England, when his tire burst. He got off his bicycle to assess the damage. When he saw that it was serious and would take a while to fix, he told his companion to go ahead and begin the Sunday service, and he would be there shortly. Just as he finished saying this, he collapsed to the ground. He had died suddenly of a heart attack. Joseph Watson Maines never saw his wife and 8 children again in this life. They were able to transport his body back to Salt Lake City and have his funeral service at the old Waterloo Assembly Hall. A statement made at his funeral service by Elder Anthony W. Ivins of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles teaches us an important lesson about life, death, and endurance. Quote, "This is what the gospel gives us, not immunity from death, but victory over it through the hope we have in a glorious resurrection. It applies to Joseph Maines. It is a pleasure and it is a satisfaction and joy to know that men lay down their lives in righteousness, in the faith, true to the faith." Close quote. This family history story inspires me to try my very best to follow the example of endurance and spiritual stamina illustrated by my great-grandfather. I am equally inspired by the faith of his wife, Emily, whose life after Joseph's death was certainly a heavy burden to bear. Her testimony was strong and her conversion complete as she spent the rest of her life true to the faith while supporting her 8 children on her own. The Apostle Paul stated, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us on this earth is an endurance race, filled with obstacles. The obstacles in this race are the challenges we wake up to each morning. We are here on earth to run the race, to exercise our moral agency, and to choose between right and wrong. In order to honorably and successfully finish the race and return to our Heavenly Father, we will need to pay the price of dedication, perseverance, and self-discipline. We need to get into spiritual shape. We need to develop spiritual stamina. We need strong testimonies that will lead to true conversion. And as a result, we will find within ourselves the inner peace and strength needed to endure whatever challenges we may face. So whatever challenges you wake up to each morning, remember, with the spiritual strength you develop, coupled with the Lord's help, at the end of the race, you will be able to enjoy the confidence that the Apostle Paul expressed when he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I bear you my testimony and my witness of the reality of a loving Heavenly Father and His great and eternal plan of happiness, which has brought us to this earth at this time. May the Spirit of the Lord inspire us all to develop within ourselves the strength to endure. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Recently, I was blessed to meet with the most impressive group of youth from the state of Idaho. One virtuous young woman asked me what I feel is the most important thing they should be doing in their lives right now. I suggested they learn to recognize the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ in their lives. Today, I expound on one aspect of that power, which is the personal strength we can receive through the atonement of Jesus Christ. In the Book of Mormon, we read of Ammon and his brethren teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people who were a wild and a hardened and ferocious people. Many of the people were converted and chose to leave behind their sinful behavior. So complete was their conversion that they buried their weapons and covenanted with the Lord that they would never use them again. Later, many of their unconverted brethren came upon them and began to slay them. The now faithful people chose to succumb to the sword rather than risk their spiritual lives by taking up arms. Their righteous example helped even more people to be converted and to lay down their weapons of rebellion. Ammon, the Lord guided them to refuge among the Nephites, and they became known as the people of Ammon. The Nephites protected them for many years, but eventually the Nephite army began to wear down and reinforcements were gravely needed. The people of Ammon were at a critical moment of their spiritual lives. They had been true to their covenant never to take up arms. But they understood that fathers are responsible to provide protection to their families. That need seemed great enough to merit consideration of breaking their covenant. Their wise priesthood leader, Helaman, knew that breaking a covenant with the Lord is never justified. He offered an inspired alternative. He reminded them that their sons had never been guilty of the same sins and therefore had not needed to make the same covenant. The sons were very young. They were physically strong. And more importantly, they were virtuous and pure. The sons were fortified by the faith of their mothers. Under the direction of their prophet leader, these young men took their father's place in defense of their families and homes. The events surrounding this critical decision demonstrate how the atonement of Jesus Christ brings personal strength to the lives of the children of God. Consider the tender feelings of those fathers. How must they have felt to know that the rebellious action of their past prevented them from protecting their wives and children at that moment of need? Knowing personally of the atrocities that their sons would now face, they must have privately wept. Fathers, not children, are supposed to protect their families. Their sorrows must have been intense. Why would their inspired priesthood leader fear their consideration to retrieve their weapons lest they should lose their soul? The Lord has declared, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more." These faithful fathers had long since repented of their sins and became clean. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ. So why were they counseled not to defend their families? It is a fundamental truth that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed. We can become virtuous and pure. However, sometimes our poor choices leave us with long-term consequences. One of the vital steps to complete repentance is to bear the short and long-term consequences of our past sins. Their past choices had exposed these Ammonite fathers to a carnal appetite that could again become a point of vulnerability that Satan would attempt to exploit. Satan will try to use our memory of any previous guilt to lure us back into his influence. We must be ever vigilant to avoid his enticements. Such was the case of the faithful Ammonite fathers. Even after years of faithful living, it was imperative for them to protect themselves spiritually from any attraction to the past memory of sins. In between the many battles, Captain Moroni directed fortification of the weakest cities. He caused that they should build a breastwork of timbers upon the inner bank of the ditch, and they cast up dirt out of the ditch against the breastwork of timbers until they had encircled the city with a strong wall of timbers and earth to an exceeding height. Captain Moroni understood the importance of fortifying the weak areas to create strength. These Ammonite fathers were much the same. They needed taller and wider fortifications between their faithful lives and the unrighteous behavior of their past. Their sons, who were blessed with righteous traditions, were not as vulnerable to the same temptations. They were able to defend their families faithfully without compromising their spiritual well-being. The joyful news for anyone who desires to be rid of the consequences of poor choices is that the Lord sees weaknesses differently than he does rebellion. Whereas the Lord warns that unrepentant rebellion will bring punishment, when the Lord speaks of weaknesses,
it is always with mercy. Undoubtedly, there is some allowance that the Ammonite fathers were taught the false traditions of their parents. But all of Father in Heaven's children come to mortality with the light of Christ. Regardless of the cause of their sinful deeds, the effect was the development of a spiritual vulnerability that Satan would attempt to exploit. Mercifully, they were taught the gospel, repented, and through the atonement of Jesus Christ became spiritually much stronger than Satan's enticements. It is likely they had not felt the temptation to return to their brutal past. Yet by following their prophet leader, they didn't give Satan the chance to cheat their souls and to lead them away carefully down to hell. The Savior's atonement not only cleansed them from sin, but because of their obedience to the counsel of their priesthood leader, the Savior was able to protect them from their weaknesses and strengthen them. Their humble, lifelong commitment to forsaking their sins did more to protect their families than anything they could have done on the battlefield. Their submission did not deprive them of blessings. It strengthened them and blessed them and blessed future generations. The end of the story illuminates how the mercy of the Lord made weak things become strong. These faithful fathers sent their sons off under the care of Helaman. Though the sons fought in fierce battles, where all received at least some injury, not one life was lost. The young men proved to be a vital boost to the weary Nephite army. They were faithful and spiritually stronger when they returned home. Their families were blessed, protected, and strengthened. In our day, countless students of the Book of Mormon have been edified by the example of these pure and righteous sons. Each of us has had times in our lives when we have made poor choices. We're all in desperate need of the redemptive power of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Each of us must repent of any rebellion. For I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, end quote. He cannot, because he knows what it takes to become like him. Many of us have allowed weakness to develop in our character. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we, like the Ammonites, can build spiritual fortifications between ourselves and any past mistake that Satan attempts to exploit. The spiritual protections built around the Ammonite fathers blessed and strengthened themselves, their families, their country, and future generations. The same can be true with us. So how do we build these eternal fortifications? The first step must be sincere, thorough, and complete repentance. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, each of us can become clean, and the burden of our rebellion will be lifted. Remember, repentance is not punishment. It is the hope-filled path to a more glorious future. Father in Heaven has provided us tools that help to build the fortifications between ourselves, our vulnerabilities, and our faithfulness. Consider the following suggestions. make covenants and receive ordinances for yourself. Then steadily, consistently work to provide ordinances in the temple for your own ancestors. Share the gospel with non-member or less active family members or friends. Sharing these truths can bring a renewed enthusiasm into your life. Serve faithfully in all church callings, especially home teaching and visiting teaching assignments. Don't be just a 15 minutes a month home teacher or a visiting teacher. Rather, reach out to each individual member of the family. Get to know them personally. Be a real friend. Through acts of kindness, show them how very much you care for each of them. Most importantly, serve the members of your own family. Make the spiritual development of your spouse and children a very high priority. Be attentive to the things you can do to help each one. Give freely of your time and attention. Each of these suggestions, there is a common theme. Fill your life with service to others. As you live your life in service of Father in Heaven's children, Satan's temptations lose power in your life. Because your Father in Heaven loves you profoundly, the atonement of Jesus Christ makes that strength possible. Isn't it wonderful? Many of you have felt the burden of poor choices, and each of you can feel the elevating power of the Lord's forgiveness, mercy, and strength. I have felt it, and I testify that it is available to each one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We're so grateful to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music we have enjoyed so much. We likewise give thanks to all who have spoken and to those who have prepared for these services in so many wonderful ways. Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Thomas S. Monson, our beloved prophet. After his address, the choir will sing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Francisco J. Vinas of the 70.
In my journal tonight, I shall write, "This has been one of the most inspiring sessions of any general conference I've attended. Everything has been of the greatest and most spiritual nature." Brothers and sisters, 6 months ago, as we met together in our general conference, my sweet wife, Frances, lay in the hospital, having suffered a devastating fall just a few days earlier. In May, after weeks of valiantly struggling to overcome her injuries, she slipped into eternity. Her loss has been profound. She and I were married in the Salt Lake Temple on October 7th, 1948. Tomorrow would have been our 65th wedding anniversary. She was the love of my life, my trusted confidant, and my closest friend. To say that I miss her does not begin to convey the depth of my feelings. This conference marks 50 years since I was called to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles by President David O. McKay. Through all these years, I have felt nothing but the full and complete support of my sweet companion. Countless are the sacrifices she made so that I could fulfill my calling. Never did I hear a word of complaint from her, as I was often required to spend days and sometimes weeks away from her and from our children. She was an angel indeed. I wish to express my thanks, as well as those of my family, for the tremendous outpouring of love which has come to us since Francis's passing. Hundreds of cards and letters were sent from around the world expressing admiration for her and condolences to our family. We received a dozen of beautiful floral arrangements, many of them. We're grateful for the numerous contributions which have been offered in her name to the General Missionary Fund of the Church. On behalf of those of us whom she left behind, I express deep gratitude for your kind and heartfelt expressions. Of utmost comfort to me during this tender time of parting has been my testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the knowledge I have that my dear Francis lives still. I know that our separation is temporary. We were sealed in the house of God by one having authority to bind on earth and in heaven. I know that we will be reunited one day and will never again be separated. This is knowledge that sustains me. Brothers and sisters, it may be safely assumed that no person has ever lived entirely free of suffering and sorrow, nor has there ever been a period in human history that did not have its full share of turmoil and misery. When the pathway of life takes a cruel turn, there's the temptation to ask the question, why me? At times, there appears to be no light at the end of the tunnel, no sunrise to end the night's darkness. We feel encompassed by the disappointment of shattered dreams and the despair of vanished hopes. We join in uttering the biblical plea, is there no balm in Gilead? We feel abandoned, heartbroken, alone. We're inclined to view our own personal misfortunes through the distorted prism of pessimism. We become impatient for a solution to our problems, forgetting that frequently the heavenly virtue of patience is required. The difficulties which come to us present us with a real test of our ability to endure. A fundamental question remains to be answered by each of us. Shall I falter or shall I finish? Some do falter as they find themselves unable to rise above their challenges. To finish involves enduring to the very end of life itself. As we ponder the events that can befall all of us, we can say with Job of old, man is born unto trouble. Job was a perfect and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil. Pious in his conduct, prosperous in his fortune, Job was to face a test which could have destroyed anyone. Shorn of his possessions, scorned by his friends, afflicted by his suffering, shattered by the loss of his family, he was urged to curse God and die. Close quote. He resisted this temptation and declared from the depths of his noble soul, and I quote, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job kept the faith. Will we do likewise as we face those challenges which will be ours? Whenever we are inclined to feel burdened down with the blows of life, let us remember that others have passed the same way, have endured, and then have overcome. The history of the church, and this the dispensation of the fullness of times, is replete with the experiences of those who have struggled, yet who have remained steadfast and of good cheer. The reason they have made the gospel of Jesus Christ the center of their lives. This is what will pull us through. Whatever comes our way, we will still experience difficult challenges, but we will be able to face them, to meet them head on, and to emerge victorious. From the bed of pain, from the pillow wet with tears, we are lifted heavenward by that divine assurance and precious promise, and I quote, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Close quote. Such comfort is priceless. As I've traveled far and wide through the world, fulfilling the responsibilities of my calling, I've come to know many things, not the least of which is that sadness and suffering are universal. I cannot begin to measure all of the heartache and sorrow I've witnessed as I visit with those who are dealing with grief, experience illness, facing divorce, struggling with a wayward son or daughter, or suffering the consequences of sin. The list could go on and on, for there are countless problems which can befall us. To single out one example is difficult. And yet, whenever I think of challenges, my thoughts turn to Brother Brams, one of my boyhood Sunday school teachers. He was a faithful member of the church, a man with a heart of gold. He and his wife Sadie had 8 children, many of whom were the same ages as those in our family. After Francis and I were married and moved from the ward, we saw Brother and Sister Brams and members of their family at weddings and funerals, as well as at ward reunions. In 1968, Brother Brams lost his wife, Sadie. 2 of his 8 children also passed away as the years went by. One day, nearly 13 years ago, Brother Brams' oldest granddaughter telephoned me. She explained that her grandfather had reached his 105th birthday. She said, he lives in a small care center, but meets with his entire family each Sunday, where he delivers a gospel lesson. She continued, this past Sunday, Grandpa announced to us, my dears, I'm going to die this week. Will you please call Tommy Monson? He will know what to do. Close quote. I visited Brother Brams the very next evening. I had not seen him for a while. I could not speak to him, for he'd lost his hearing. I could not write a message for him to read, because he lost his sight. I was told that the family communicated with him by taking the finger of his right hand and then tracing on the palm of his left hand the name of the person visiting. Any message had to be conveyed the same way. I followed the procedure by taking his finger and spelling TOMMYMONSON. The name by which he had always known me. Brother Brams became excited and, taking my hands, placed them on his head. I knew his desire was to receive a priesthood blessing. The driver who had taken me to the care center joined me as we placed our hands on the head of Brother Brams and provided the desired blessing. Afterward, tears streamed from his sightless eyes. He grasped our hands in gratitude. Although he had not heard the blessing we had given him, the spirit was strong. And I believe he was inspired to know he had provided the blessing which he needed. This sweet man could no longer see. He could no longer hear. He was confined night and day to a small room in a care center. And yet the smile on his face and the words which he spoke touched my heart. Thank you, he said. Heavenly Father has been so good to me. Close quote. Within a week, just as Brother Brams had predicted, he passed away. Never did he dwell on that what was lacking. Rather, he was always deeply grateful for his many blessings. Our Heavenly Father, who gives us so much to delight in, also knows that we learn and grow and become stronger as we face and survive the trials through which we must pass. We know that there are times when we will experience heartbreaking sorrow, when we will grieve, and when we may be tested to our limits. However, such difficulties allow us to change for the better, to to rebuild our lives in the way our Heavenly Father teaches us, and to become something different from what we were, better than what we were, more understanding than what we were, more empathetic than what we were, with stronger testimonies than we had before. This should be our purpose, to persevere and endure, yes, but also to become more spiritually refined as we make our way through sunshine and sorrow. Were it not for challenges to overcome and problems to solve, we would remain much as we are, with little or no progress toward our goal of eternal life. The poet expressed much the same thought in these words: good timber does not grow with ease. The stronger the wind, the stronger the trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snow, in trees and men, good timbers grow. Only the Master knows the depths of our trials, our pain and our suffering. He alone offers us eternal peace in times of adversity. He alone touches our tortured souls with His comforting words, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Close quote. Whether it is the best of times or the worst of times, He is with us. He has promised that this will never change. My brothers and sisters, may we have a commitment to our Heavenly Father that does not ebb and flow with the years or the crises of our lives. We should not need to experience difficulties for us to remember Him, and we should not be driven to humility before giving Him our faith and trust. May we ever strive to be close to our Heavenly Father. To do so, we must pray to Him and listen to Him every day. We truly need Him every hour, whether they be hours of sunshine or of rain. May His promise ever be our watchword. Quote, "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee," close quote. With all the strength of my soul, I testify that God lives and loves us, that His only begotten Son lived and died for us, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that penetrating light which shines through the darkness of our lives. May it ever be so, I pray, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this wonderful session, we express our gratitude unto Thee for the inspired message that we receive for Thy servants today. We are grateful, Father, for the restored gospel of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the blessing and gift of the atonement in our life. We pray this morning for those who are afflicted, for those who are going to trials and afflictions. And we pray that their afflictions may be swallowed up by the joy in Christ, Thy Son. We pray for our missionaries in all the world that are preaching the gospel. We pray that we may take in our hearts the message that we received today. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 183rd Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.